Well, we are going to continue today in our study of Genesis chapter 1, and this is the second half of what on verses 14 through 19, which is the fourth day of creation. I covered the first part of this 2 weeks ago, and we'll pick up with where we left off 2 weeks ago. But let me read the text first. In Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, today's focus is going to be primarily on verse 16, where it says that God made the two great lights. So today's lesson will be on the two great lights. But let me just review briefly some of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago. First of all, recall, and I know you all know this, but I just want to put it in context, that God created light on the first day of creation. And it's only now on the fourth day that he is creating what are called the light givers, or the two great lights, and of the stars as well. And recall, too, that there have already been three mornings and evenings prior to this fourth day, and that these... is it too loud? Okay, let me turn it down a little bit. Push it down. Okay, hopefully that'll give it a little better sound. So there have already been 3 days and 3 days of mornings and evenings, but only now are the light givers mentioned in our text. And, of course, this creates a problem for a lot of people. They're like, well, how can the Bible be true and correct when this doesn't seem to make sense to the natural mind? And I'll agree that for the natural mind, it doesn't make sense. And that is why we, by faith, believe in the revelation of God rather than trust in our own mind and common sense. Now, so here we have the sun, moon, and stars created on the fourth day. Not only are they created after the light, but they are also created after the earth. Recall that the earth is created on day one, as well as the light. And so having, in ancient context, in the context of the times in which Moses and the people of Israel lived, and even prior to that, in that ancient context, the idea of having the sun, moon, and stars in the sky after the giving of light would have been very significant. It would have contrasted greatly with the typical pagan worldviews of that day. They, of course, attributed most of the beginning of life to the sun itself, and so therefore they worshiped the sun and they worshiped the moon, these ancient pagan cultures. But it even is a contrast with the major beliefs of our day. And it is very significant that God sets things down in such a way that he's always, I can't think of the wording I want to say here, but it shows that he did it. Yes, very good. It shows that he did it. And it doesn't necessarily fit within the ideas of man. Now, where I left off last time in verses 14 and 15 was considering the purpose of the light givers. And the first purpose that we looked at was their function as signs, that the light givers functioned as signs. We see that in the latter half of verse 14. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And I talked about the various ways in which they serve as signs. But again, in contrast with the pagan worldview, These signs were, as I mentioned last week, and I won't go over those again, or 2 weeks ago, I won't go over them again, but this is quite a bit different than the way pagans looked at the stars for signs. They looked at them in terms of astrology, and in fact, astrology is very common today as well. And this is a corrupted idea of using the sun and the moon and the stars for signs. And it's not God's way. But they also function for seasons, and that's where I left off last time. And I'll just say again that the word seasons here, that these light givers were used to denote the seasons, the word in the Hebrew is a word mo'adah, which means the appointed or fixed times. The appointed times or the fixed times. And it's the same word that's used over in Leviticus 23 when it talks about the seven feasts of the Lord. And those were, that word feast is actually not a feast as we understand a feast. It was actually the word for the appointed time. And so the religious holidays of the Jews that are laid out in Leviticus 23 were these appointed times that they met, and they were very much guided by the moon and the seasons of the year. And that is the same word for this word seasons here. It guided Israel through their appointed times, through their feast days and their religious holidays, or religious holy days, maybe I should say. So these, the sun, the moon, and the stars also served for seasons. But picking up with where we left off last time, we read that they also serve for days and years. And this is the basic function of keeping time. God declares here that he created these lights to be for days and years. And these are respectively the shortest and longest measures of time which are fixed by the movements of these heavenly bodies. Obviously a day, when you have this, is guided by the rotation of the earth with the sun, defines a day. And a year, again, is defined by the earth rotating around the sun to give it 1 year. So the sun and even the moon plays a part here in defining days and years for the people of Israel, the Hebrews. Now, it seems obvious, and I don't think anybody can really dispute, that the fact that the sun and the moon serve for days and years is definitely should be understood as a 24-hour day. I mean, obviously, a rotation of the earth in respect to the sun creates essentially a 24-hour day. And likewise, the year seems apparent to me to be understood literally here. But of course, we're not told exactly what the length of a year is, but we just know a year is defined by one earth rotation around the sun, one rotation of the earth around the sun. Now, this is a little sidelight that I'm going to throw in here because this intrigues me. I hope it does you as well. But it's always disturbed my sense of precision that the months did not fit exactly within the length of a year, right? You have 12 months and of various length of days, anywhere from 28 to 31 days. And even with that, you have 365 days in a year, and you still have it off a little bit, right? And I don't know about you, but that's always kind of bothered me. Okay? If you're the kind of person like I am, you want everything to kind of fit exactly right. So it's interesting that if you look at Genesis later on at the flood, let's go there. Let's look at Genesis chapter 7. And this ties in with this a little bit. Genesis 7, and particularly we'll start at verse 11. Now this is just laying out a timetable of the flood. I don't know why I'm having such a hard time with chapter 7. Okay. And what we read there is that Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. What I want you to notice is two things. One is just how precise God's word is. It's telling us exactly what day the flood started. This is in contrast with many other religious books, which are so vague and imprecise about so many things. But here, God's word is very precise. But secondly, what I want you to notice is the actual date, which is the 17th day of the second month. The 17th day of the second month. Now drop down to verse 24. And in verse 24, we read that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, the word prevailed there is a little vague in our English. It kind of has, well, you think, well, the flood only lasted 150 days. That's not what that means here. This means that the waters continue to rise and prevail over the earth for this 150 days. You might recall that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the waters continued to rise for 150 days. And I think if you look at it in context, you'll see that's exactly what it's talking about. Now, 150 days, if you divide that by roughly 30 days a month, you would come up with 5 months, right? Now, look at the next chapter, Genesis 8, verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. They were abated in the sense that the ark is going to come to rest on land. And it says that in the next verse. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. So, you notice when the ark came to rest here? In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month. Exactly the 17th day of the month, just like when the flood began. But now we're in the seventh month, which, remember, we started in the second month. We're talking about exactly 5 months. An exact same day, 5 months later. And we're also told that that 5 months is 150 days. This certainly seems to imply that the months were originally 30-day months. Now, you might be thinking I'm making a little bit too much of that, but hear me out just for a moment. So if we had 12 lunar months, each of 30 days length, it would give us a total of 360 days for a year. Now, it's possible that this was originally the length of the year at the time of creation and up until the time of the flood. But, of course, we can't be dogmatic. That's very little evidence. However, let me give you some more evidence. There was a very interesting article that I came across, and there's much actually written on the Internet on this, of the idea of a 360-day calendar. And there's evidence that that originally the Earth had a 360-day year. Many of the oldest civilizations of the Near East, and at least two of the oldest civilizations in the Americas, observed a calendar with exactly 360 days in a year and 30 days in a month. This is widespread throughout the world in these ancient cultures. They all had 360 day years with 30 day months. Perhaps it was initially because when the earth began, this was the correct number of days. The evidence for an ancient 360 day calendar abounds. For instance, the ancient Egyptians used such a calendar. And until they realized that the calendar began to fail to predict their annual spring floods of the Nile. And since that was so important to them, they made an adjustment, and they made the adjustment of 5 days, which is what we have today, an adjustment of 5 days, because that's what was required in order to line it up with the earth rotating around the sun. Now, also, the Assyrians also used a 360-day calendar, and they counted their months from the waxing crescent moon to the next waxing crescent moon. So basically, 1 month was their 30-day month, and they had 360 days. It's also thought that the Babylonians must have used a 360-day calendar because 360 was a very common number in their culture. And in fact, that's where we get our idea of 360 degrees in a circle. Is from the Babylonians. And so 1 degree of movement of a complete circle is there's 360 of them in a circle. So again, there's the idea that maybe this came from their 360-day calendar. The ancient Persian Empire also used a 360-day calendar, and as recently as the 7th century BC, when they did add also 5 days to a year in order to make it line up with a rotation around the sun. and to conform with the seasons for planting. Also, the ancient Brahmins, which are the priestly class of India, they used a 360-day calendar, and so did the Mayans and the Aztecs over here in the Americas. So you can see all these ancient cultures used it. And in fact, it appears that the ancient Hebrews also originally understood that a year was 360 days and each month was 30 days, as the evidence I just gave you over there in Genesis chapters 7 and 8. So, and from what I showed you there, we have that 5-month period of the flood of the 150 days of the waters prevailing, was said to also be exactly 5 months and also exactly 150 days. Now, some people would say, well, you know, the ancient people, they just weren't very careful with their observations, and they just kind of missed it. They kind of looked and they missed it. Well, you know what? They studied it a whole lot more than we do, certainly as average people. I mean, this was very, very important to them. And it's possible that one culture would have made a mistake like this. But think about this. How many cultures made this same mistake and scattered all over the world? So whether it was a 360-day year or not, it's interesting that there's this evidence that perhaps it was. So I just kind of bring that to mind to you this morning because I find that interesting myself, and perhaps you do as well. But so the point being, though, that God said that they would be for times and for years, for days and for years. They would be timekeepers for us on the earth. God also says in our text, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven. Now, and it was so. So obviously this was one of the primary purposes of the sun, moon, and stars, was that they would be lights to give light upon the earth. Now, note that they were placed in the firmament of the heaven, and I made much to do about the firmament being the interstellar space, and now we know that's where the lights are. They're out there in interstellar space. They're not in the sky, the atmosphere. They're out there in space, which the ancient people, how would they know that? Unless just by observation they could tell that. I don't think they could tell that. But God told them that here in this text. Now, let me just make one small point on verse 15 where it says at the end, and it was so. This is the fourth time in Genesis 1. This is the fourth time, and there's a total of six times that it says this. It was so. God is unmistakably stressing here that what he says he will do, he does. And that should give us great assurance. What he says he will do, he does. And it was so. So now we come to our major point this morning, which is found at the beginning of verse 16. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So God is now furnishing us with more details about the light givers by describing the two great lights that he made. Some people would say they are the chief lights in the sky. Well, they are chief, or they are the most important lights in the sky because they are the most important to us in reference to the earth. They have the most effect upon us on the earth. And it's also in view of how they appear to man. You know, obviously the greater light, the sun, is the only star we actually feel the heat thereof. The moon creates the tides on the earth and stabilizes the tilt of the earth. This makes these two bodies, the sun and the moon, the greatest or chiefest of lights in the sky. The stars are so far away that they really have no effect on us at all, other than giving us a pretty sky. And it's also the fact that both the sun and the moon appear the largest in the sky to us. Now, the moon is quite a bit smaller than the distant stars, but yet in the sky, it appears to be just the second largest object in the sky, mainly because of how close it is. Now, so this is not a description of the greatest lights in any absolute sense. It is in a relative sense or in reference to the earth. And in fact, the whole Bible is written in reference to the earth. Now, a lot of people like to point that out as an error when it talks about the sun rising or the sun going down. That's just the language of reference. It's just referencing it to a point of view. And the point of view, obviously, is from the earth. Now, the fact that skeptics will also sometimes point out, well, you know, the sun and the moon are not even made of the same kind of stuff. And in fact, the moon doesn't even create its own light. The moon merely reflects the light of the sun. And that's true. But you know what? The text here doesn't say they're made of the same stuff. And the text doesn't say that the moon creates its own light. It only says that they are light givers. A greater light to rule the day, a lesser light to rule the night. So it does not suggest that they are the same substance. So don't allow skeptics to shake your faith by making assertions like that. Now, one of the most significant things about this in my mind is this, and it's something I never thought about till a few months ago when I read this and read some other men on this and what they had to say and put it into context with ancient cultures. But it's very significant that God refers to the sun and the moon as the great light, the greater light, and the lesser light. He doesn't refer to them by name. And Hebrew had a name for the sun and the moon. But here he does not refer to them by that name. He calls them a greater light and a lesser light, bringing them down to the idea of merely being objects in the sky. God is the creator of these objects. God will not share his glory with anything else. And God is not going to share his glory with two objects in the sky, which are merely like lamps in the sky. So notice what it doesn't name them. God only states what they are. They are lights, and he describes them as a greater and lesser. And all importantly, it is God who created them. Now, I took some of this information from a book by Bill Cooper. It was called The Authenticity of the Book of Genesis. And he cited this as one of the items that lend authenticity to the book of Genesis and show, and you may not be aware of this, but many critics say, well, Moses just borrowed what he learned in Egypt. He just took some of that ancient Egyptian pagan religious stuff, molded it a little bit in his own mind, and wrote the book of Genesis. But Bill Cooper suggests that this is one reason why that's not so, because the Egyptians made a great big deal out of the sun and the moon and worshiped the sun and the moon. So did the Babylonians. So did the Sumerians and such. All these earlier pagan cultures worship them. He goes on to say, if Genesis deals with the creation of the sun and the moon like this, he asks the question, well, then how did the earliest pagan creation myths deal with them? The ones that Genesis was supposedly copied from. Now, he goes back to the very earliest myths, even before Babylonia, before Assyria, and he goes back to the creation myths of Sumer. You may recall there was an ancient civilization called Sumer. It was in the Mesopotamian Valley there where the Babylonians arose. But they were older than the Babylonians. And the Sumerian myth gave proper names for the sun and the moon. They used, in the Sumerian myth of the creation of the sun and moon, it used the names that they actually used. It was Utu for the sun and Nana for the moon. But Genesis does not name either the sun or the moon, because when this, and this is Bill Cooper's words, when this portion of Genesis was written, neither the sun nor the moon had as yet been given names. Now, you may recall, I referred to this earlier, Bill Cooper believes these were written on clay tablets. The book of Genesis was a series of clay tablets written by Adam and then his sons and all the generations written, wrote these clay tablets. Moses had these clay tablets and compiled them into the book we now have called Genesis. And he says this lends it, this creation account of Genesis bears the hallmarks of having been written before the flood, before the sun and the moon were given names by the Jews. Now, if Moses had written Genesis after he came out of Egypt, and if he borrowed from the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Sumerians and such, would not it have made sense that he would have used names for the sun and the moon? Because they would have been very common usage. And in fact, if you go in later in the book of Genesis, if you go to Genesis 15, and actually you don't really need to go there, but in Genesis 15:12, the word for sun is used there. And it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." And you might recall that Abram fell asleep when the sun went down, and God, let me not say something I don't remember exactly. Basically, God appeared to him and created a covenant with him at that point. So this is in the time of Abraham, and the name for the sun there is Shemesh, which is a Babylonian name for the sun. And you might recall, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. So if he was going to use a name for the sun, he would have used probably a Babylonian name for the sun. The book of Genesis, later on in Genesis 37, verse 9, this is the time of Joseph. In Genesis 37, 9, it also uses the name for the moon. In fact, you might recall that Joseph had a dream. Joseph had a dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And just to read that verse for you, "And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." In other words, they bowed down to him. And we find in the context that the sun represented his father, the moon represented his mother, and the 11 stars represented his brothers. And so Joseph was seeing that he was being elevated above even his father, mother, and brothers in this dream that he had. And of course, that offended them. But the word here for the sun is the same word that Abraham used earlier, it's Shemesh. And the word for the moon here is Yareach, something like that. And that was a Canaanite name for the moon. And of course, Joseph would have been the fourth generation in living in Canaan. And so it probably would have been common to have adopted the name of the moon that they used. So, seems that Genesis, when Moses compiled it, that he was content to use these ancient pagan names for sun and moon where it was appropriate in the text to use them. But yet God directed him to use whatever information he had, whether it was a clay tablet or not, written by Adam, but whatever information he had led him to not name the sun and the moon here in Genesis 1 when they were created. And so the names did exist in the time of Moses, but God led him not to use those names in Genesis 1. That's the point. They're not to be worshipped. They're merely objects, and only God himself should be worshipped. The worship of the sun and the moon as gods is probably the oldest and most widely practiced form of idolatry. Even the Jews fell into the ritual of offering cakes to the moon later on, and they were condemned for that. But idolatry of the sun and the moon seems that if we regard the silence of their names in the first chapter to have been probably a post-flood phenomenon. In other words, they probably didn't worship the sun and the moon before the flood because everybody back then kind of knew God had created them, so they weren't worshiping them. Of course, after the flood, many forms of idolatry developed. So, again, I find that rather interesting, and I find that to be significant, that God lowered them in the minds of the people of Israel. Recall, too, that when Moses wrote the first five books while they were in the wilderness, and the people of Israel had just left Egypt, and in many ways they longed to go back to Egypt for the leeks and the garlics, etc., all the things, the pleasures they had back in Egypt, they thought. They forgot all about the slavery, though, didn't they? But they were also going to another land full of pagan idolatry, the land of the Canaanites. And so the instructions of God's word would have put in their minds the proper way of viewing the sun and the moon without elevating it to be worshipped. And so God's word helps to develop a biblical worldview and a biblical frame of mind so that we will live lives that would be pleasing to him. Did I make my point there? Is there any question about that or any comment anybody would like to make? If you don't find that interesting, I apologize. But I do anyway. Okay. Well, that brings us to the last phrase in verse 16. And there we read, he made the stars also. It's almost as if it were an afterthought here. He made the greater and lesser light. Oh, and he made the stars also. Now, to the modern mind, that seems kind of out of balance. Because to the modern mind, you look at the billions and billions. I mean, literally, I think it's 100 billion galaxies of 100 billion stars each. I mean, it's mind-boggling, the numbers of stars. And yet, the Bible focuses on just the two. Well, the one star and the one moon. And it just kind of says, oh, he made the stars also. It shows you just the greatness of God's power. He could create these gigantic balls of hydrogen gas that burn for centuries or millennia. And yet to God, it was no big feat. He made the stars also, just as if I wrote a note in my Bible or something. Just a small little thing. God did that. It gives a perspective on God's creative ability and his awesome power, simply because now we do know something of the incredible number and variety of stars and galaxies that adorn the vast reaches of our universe. You know, this is something I kind of want to go into, but I'm not going to. It's just the great variety of stars, too. They're not all like the sun. There are many sizes and burn rates and colors to these stars, and they're awesome. Now, the perspective here is in relation to the earth and to mankind. The stars are not that important to us. They're so far away, they have so little effect on our lives, that's the reference here, the relation we have. The stars do seem to be very much inferior to the sun and the moon in respect to their size and brightness and overall effect upon the earth. Now, of course, we now know how important stars are and how large and intensely burning they are in comparison to our sun, yet God's purpose here was principally to state just how the stars originated. That's the only purpose here. How did they originate? So there's no information given about their tremendous variety or anything else about them. But take note of this, that this account here is contrary to today's evolutionary models. An evolutionary model will not fit into this. Because here you have God making the earth, the sun, and the moon, and then the stars. The evolutionary model completely reverses that. God made a big bang, and then there's the multitude of stars that went through many generations of stars. And then you finally have the sun made, and then you finally have the earth made, and then you finally have the moon made. So just notice how it's contrary to today's evolutionary models. Now we read in the last two verses, and we'll finish up today, that God set them in the firmament of the heaven. God only made the stars, but he also set them. He placed them where they are, as well as the sun and the moon. And he placed them in the firmament in order to fulfill their purpose for signs and for seasons, days and years, and to give light upon the earth. They have a purpose, and God gave them that purpose, and they began to fulfill that purpose right away. The time frame in which God created the sun, moon, and stars was during this fourth day of creation. And unlike modern evolutionary models, which require countless millions of years for stars to develop, God makes it absolutely clear here that he created the stars within the time frame of an ordinary day, the fourth day. And by implication here, instantaneously, by God's command, they were made and set in the heavens. Thus, it did not take billions of years for the light of the stars or light years distance from the earth to reach the earth after the stars were created. The purpose of the stars was to give light upon the earth, and so they immediately began to fully function in that capacity. Just like the fruit trees that we looked at a couple weeks ago, they have this appearance of age, but it really only took God a moment to put them there. Now, the biblical account here would seem to be impossible to reconcile with the observable facts about the universe. And there have been a number of ways attempting to resolve this apparent contradiction. If you believe what the world says, the book of Genesis doesn't make any sense at all. One solution is to claim that the book of Genesis or its account of creation should be dismissed as naive and ancient of people who didn't know what they were talking about, such as Moses and anybody else back there. An innocent lack of awareness of what the stars were all about and the sun was all about, that's one way of looking at it, and many people do. In that view, Genesis 1 is merely primitive history. And many people regard it as, well, it's primitive history, it's not really the way it is. And therefore, it should not be regarded as having any credible scientific application. This view contends that it is to modern science that we should turn to for our understanding of the makeup of the universe and how it operates and its history. But there is an underlying fallacy of following that approach. The underlying fallacy of that approach is the a priori assumption, the first assumption before looking at any of the facts, of a belief in uniformitarian naturalism. I mentioned the concept of uniformitarianism a few weeks ago. It's the idea that everything continues now as it always has and always has continued as it does now. And looking at the processes in the universe now, you would say, well, gosh, the light had to have left billions of years ago from the sun, those far stars. That's the assumption made. And so by definition, that assumption excludes divine intervention in the course of history and in the course of the universe, and it goes even further. It excludes God altogether. If you follow that line of thinking, it will lead you away from God. And that's why many people who go off into science and into the evolutionary thinking finally become atheists, because it's a direct contradiction. So if you follow that uniformitarian naturalism, you will exclude God altogether. That's the logical conclusion. The other solution, though, is the one I accept, and is that God's word is true. And therefore, I question uniformitarian assumptions. I go, how do they know all things continue as it was? They don't know. They just assume that. One corollary to this naturalistic assumption, which underpins all modern astronomy, is the assumption that light has always traveled at the same speed. That's actually not a bad assumption if you've got to work with something. But what if that's not true? What if light hasn't always traveled at the same speed? Now, I would just say, I do believe light always has traveled at the same speed. I don't think you need to play with the speed of light to come up with a coherent scientific view of the universe that is in alignment with the first chapter of the Bible. So research does seem to confirm that the speed of light is a constant, but the point is, why shouldn't their assumptions be challenged? They always challenge our assumptions. Our assumption is the Word of God is true, and that's always challenged. We need to challenge the assumptions of the world as well. Now, an alternate view, and this is one I have more in my mind that I believe in, it suggests that all these verses that talk about how God stretched out and expanded the universe, if you take those into account with Einstein's theory of relativity, you can come up with solutions that show how light can travel vast, vast different distances in the amount of 6,000 years of Earth time. And even within a few days, such as the days of creation, you can have all of this happening within a few days on Earth time. That's because time is elastic. Time is different at the edges of the universe than time is here on Earth. So I'll leave it at that, but let me just say that it is possible to reconcile these things with true, observable facts of science. Now let me just close with this, that we have in verses 18 and 19, the close of the fourth day's work. As the fourth day came to a close, we read that God saw that it was good at the end of verse 18. It was good. Nothing anywhere in the universe, on any far stars or planets or the moon or anywhere else, was out of place and not satisfying to God. He was judging it by his own perfect judgment, and he judged it to all be good. And we should take note of that. And we find here that the evening and the morning were the fourth day, and we see that God executed his plans according to his purposes, and he set these light givers in the sky to give light upon the earth. Any questions or comments as we close? That would be like as a sign, in a sense. It's one aspect of a sign. He was talking about the multitude of stars. Abraham's seed would be like that multitude of stars. And the other would be the sand of the sea, right? You pick up a handful of sand. Have you ever tried to count that? That would be impossible. He did use that. He used both. Yeah, maybe where he was standing, the stars were more evident. Maybe it was the night sky. I don't know. But anyway, I hope this has been a blessing to you. And we'll look at it some more next week. Oh, you know, one thing I didn't mention, and if you want to ask me about this afterwards, our sun is a very special star, a very special star. The world will make you think it's not special. I have a little article here on how special our star is, the sun, and I'll just leave that for another time. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we honor you, Lord, for being the God of this universe, the God who created all things. And Father, we just pray that our faith might grow in your word and believe your word and not be shaken by the ideas of the world. Father, give us the grace to live our lives believing in you more and more. Father, bless us this day for coming together in your name. Bless Brother Ron in the next hour as he brings a message. Open our hearts to hear it, Father. Bless our fellowship dinner afterwards, Father, that it might be a blessing to all of us and for those who may come our way this morning. We ask now in Jesus' name.